In your Bibles, if you open to the book of Genesis, and we're going to read part of Genesis 26 and then into chapter 27. Genesis 26, beginning our reading at verse 23. And it begins, "And he," that is Isaac, "went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahazaz, one of his friends, and Philcol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, Let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And they rose up betimes in the morning, and sware one to another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, We have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judah, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Bash-Emath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out into the field, and take me some venison, and make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. Now we'll just move to verse 26 of the same chapter, and we are well aware what happened in the verses in between through Rebekah's plan to deceive her husband and giving the blessing to Jacob and not to Esau. But the point is that Isaac believed unwittingly that he was blessing Esau, his son. And his father Isaac said unto him, Come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelt the smell of his raiment, and blessed him, and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee and be lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Curseth be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. Amen. And may the Lord help us in the understanding of his word and its application to us. Now, the friends at North Road here are well aware that during the absence of our minister from the pulpit, and I have taken the ministry, we have been looking at the life of Isaac. And this is my 11th sermon on this particular character of God's word. Now, it's been 4 years since I began this series, and I felt burdened and led of the Lord to bring this series to a close. So today will be my final two sermons on this man, Isaac, and I trust that we shall learn some profitable lessons from it. Now, my subject for today is Isaac's forgiving spirit. Isaac's forgiving spirit. Now, in the reading that we have just had read before us, there are two principal characters that stand out beside Isaac: Abimelech and Esau. And there are four common features regarding these two men. Abimelech and Esau were both a cause of distress and grief of heart to Isaac. They deeply hurt him and Rebekah by their actions. Secondly, their meetings together involved a lavish meal. Their meeting together also involved an oath, a covenant of blessing. And these things of their meeting together was a sign of reconciliation, of being received, and Isaac's forgiveness upon them for past wrongs and sins. Now, the question we're going to consider this morning is this: was Isaac acting wisely or foolishly? Was he justified or unjustified in the actions of acts of mercy which he bestowed upon them? Now, I say this because commentators do disagree concerning Isaac's action between Abimelech especially. Can I say at this point a statement about Isaac's faith? Because this is what we're going to consider both this morning and this evening concerning Isaac's faith. It is stated that we never know the reality or the strength of our faith in God until it is tried and tested. Adversity and affliction often bring out our true colours. Now, this statement is justified by in Scripture concerning our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The trying of our faith worketh patience. The trial of your faith being more precious than gold that perisheth. And we're going to see how Isaac's faith was tested. There's a wonderful verse in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy from nature concerning this fact. And this is what God's word says in Deuteronomy 32. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead his people, or Israel. And it's a wonderful picture of the eagle, how the eagle, in order to get its young to leave the nest where they are comfortable and they feel safe, but they must leave that nest to prove the strength of their wings. And once the currents get under their wings, they eventually fly and soar in the sky above. Now, this is what happened in a way to Isaac. God so worked that his comfort zone was disturbed. His nest was broken up. And through God's leadings, he had to move on. His faith had to be tested and tried. And twice in chapter 26, we saw this in a previous sermon, God first of all sent a famine, and that famine meant that he had to leave his home where he dwelt for almost 90 years and to go into the land of the Philistines. And there he lived near King Abimelech. It was a try of faith for him. And we know that sadly his fears overtook his faith, and he deceived Abimelech regarding his wife Rebekah, saying that she was his sister. And we looked at that two or three sermons ago. But then his nest was stirred up again. He was prospering. His land was very fruitful. But then persecution came because of envy from the Philistines. And they drove him once again from his comfort zone to move on upward. And through hostility and persecution, Isaac's faith was tested again. But this time his faith got stronger. He was driven out by Abimelech, and physically he began to make his pathway upward. And spiritually he grew stronger in faith and devotion to God, because being disturbed from his comfort zone forced him to rely upon his God and not upon his own strength and abilities. Now, in our last sermon in the life of Isaac, we began to consider Isaac's commendable qualities, which we saw were evident during this time when he was driven from the land of the Philistines into Beersheba. And they were positive. They were good qualities to have. We looked at this outstanding quality of husbandry and also humility. And we just look briefly at hospitality. These three things that came out in Isaac's life at this time. In his husbandry, he was very efficient in land management. He sowed his seed. It reaped a hundredfold, and he became prosperous. And then in his humility, as he was driven away from his wells, and to avoid confrontation, he did not contend. He was at peace. He was humbled to go on to find another well. He didn't go into any conflict with the Philistines. And then we look briefly at his hospitality. And it's this hospitality which brings us to look at Isaac and his forgiving spirit. If there's a verse that I like to focus on in our study this morning, is you'll find it in verse 30 and 31 of the chapter we read. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And they rose up betimes in the morning and swear one to another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it's this practice of giving hospitality which was so important in both Old Testament and New Testament times. We know that in the New Testament we are exhorted in Romans 12, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. In Titus 1, be ye lovers of hospitality. Now in Old Testament times, in Oriental lands, it was felt to be a sacred obligation to receive, to feed, to lodge any traveller who might stop at your abode. The persons would be treated as a guest, provided with a feast, was an indication of acceptance, of a kindred mind and spirit, a unity of heart, bonding together with the strongest ties of fellowship. Now we have several examples in the Old Testament of this. You may remember Abraham when he was sitting in the door of his tent, how these three strangers came to him, and straightway he greets them and he provides a lavish meal for them. If we remember Laban when Eliezer, Abraham's servant, came to him looking for a bride. These wonderful words, which have been the text for many a sermon. Why standest thou without? Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Wherefore standest thou without? And we know how Laban provided Eliezer and his servants with a lavish meal, and his camels also. So we see how giving of a meal, especially a feast, is an indication of friendship, of a kindred mind. But it can also be a sign of forgiveness. Remember the parable of the prodigal son, how the father, when he saw the son approaching, ran to him. And when the son said, I have sinned against thee and in thy sight and against heaven, you know how the father prepared that lavish meal for his lost son who returned. An indication of forgiveness of past wrongs. And this is Isaac's attitude and hospitality and mercy shown to Abimelech. Now, Abimelech had caused Isaac great harm and great distress. What was King Abimelech's sin? What was the sin and the cause of grief? In verse 27 of our chapter, we read, And Isaac said unto them, Wherefore come ye to me, seeing that ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? You see, their last meeting was far from cordial. Go from us, Abimelech. He drove Isaac and his family and his servants out. It seems to have been quite sudden, and there was no real reason for it. What was King Abimelech's reason? Because Isaac was an amiable person. He wasn't one who would go into conflict. There was a change of heart in Abimelech. We know that previously he made this edict that he should be protected, that no one should touch him or his wife. But now there was a sense of envy, hatred, hostility, which led to him for being banished. And you know, this put Isaac in a very precarious position. Isaac was in a good land. He was driven from his source of sustenance, of his resources. The land was fertile. He had wells that gave water to him and to his flocks, to his cattle, to his sheep. And to drive them out meant that they could be faced with starvation and hardship. But Isaac moved on and was not contentious over the wells. And so this change of heart and of mind towards Isaac happened. The same happened with Jacob and Laban. You remember when Jacob said that Laban's countenance was not towards him as it once was. So Jacob and his wives and family left Padan Aram. And this does happen in lives. People who we've known as great friends. It can happen in family situations. It can happen within the church. There's a breakdown in relationships. Once when it was so close and amiable, becomes a source of bitterness and of strife. And it is so sad, especially when it happens in the churches. And reconciliation should, if possible, be sought. So that was King Abimelech, his change of heart. Now, some years have passed, and once again Abimelech turns again to Isaac. And we read in verse 26 that the Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Azazas, one of his friends, and Philco, the chief of the captain of his army. They now return to Isaac, and they speak favourably to him. And Isaac himself is surprised at them coming, and their meeting, and their words. Isaac instead says to them, "Wherefore come ye to me, seeing that ye hate me and have sent me away from you?" But on finding Isaac, they say gracious words to him concerning his God, and they desire to make peace. Isaac asks no more questions, but gracefully receives them. Straight away, he directs his servants to prepare a feast, to give lavish hospitality, and to welcome him into his home. A covenant of peace is made between them, an oath is sworn, an agreement of cardinal terms ratified. And then both parties, in harmony together, make this contract, and Isaac sends them away on peaceable terms. So we see here this forgiving nature of Isaac towards Abimelech, who previously had been so hostile to him. In fact, he says himself he thought he had hated him. Such was the division and bitterness that he received. Now, as I mentioned, some commentators believe that Isaac was too gracious, was too forgiving. He lacked discernment. He should have been more outspoken and reproving. They say, well, he was beguiled by the flattering words of Abimelech, because what he said wasn't strictly true when he says in verse 29 that thou would do us no harm, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. Well, of course, he wasn't sent away in peace. And although they may not have harmed him physically, they certainly harmed him emotionally and caused great distress of mind. But Isaac doesn't question that. He accepts their words and he treats them amiably. Pink, in his commentary on this part of Scripture, says this: Isaac's humility and meekness led to weakness. His meekness set aside the requirement of righteousness. Isaac should have rebuked Abimelech for his past errors. Instead of dealing with Abimelech's conscience, Isaac made him a feast. What was the real reason and motive for Abimelech's visit to Isaac? Was he genuinely convicted of his past treatment in driving Isaac away? Was it because of fear of revenge and retribution, seeing Isaac was now a mighty man, an honourable man, and that the Almighty God was with him? Was he fearful that he might turn against him and take revenge? Was he acting deceitfully, a false humility? Was he acting like the Gibeonites when they came to Joshua? You remember the Gibeonites were acting deceitfully. They wanted to make a pact with Joshua because they knew that God had sent them into the land of Canaan to destroy all their enemies. Was this the same reason that Abimelech came to Isaac? Well, only the Lord God knows, and that will be revealed one day, of his true motive. But let's just put Abimelech in a more favourable light to say this, that he was a most remarkable man, a man to whom God came to in a dream. He was a man who had a keen conscience of sin and high morals. He was a man that showed great kindness to Abraham in past years, and he also rebuked Abraham and Isaac of their sin in deceiving him regarding their wives. And he showed much kindness to them in past years. And of course, Abimelech was gracious. He was forgiven to Isaac, because when he discovered that Rebekah was his true wife, he said that God could have judged them because of their guilt and what they had done. So he was forgiven to Isaac. And so we can say that Isaac here was acting lawfully. He showed forgiveness, which was right. He was exercising what we read in Romans 12. If it be possible, as much as liveth in you, live peaceably with all men. And this is what Isaac did. He agreed to make this peace pact with them and this covenant. And in a way, that covenant is confirmed, because we read, it came to pass in verse 32, the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, we have found water. Now this was always a cause of great rejoicing when water was found, because as we saw previously, water was so important for people of these times to sustain themselves and their flocks. And the very same day that this oath and covenant was made, they discovered water, and they believed it was God's direction that caused them to find it. And as we know, the name Bathsheba means the well of the oath. So of Abimelech's faith in God and salvation, we can only leave the issue in the hands of him who is the judge of the whole earth, who alone doth that which is right. So that is Abimelech and his past sins towards Isaac, and of Isaac's forgiving nature towards him, because Abimelech took that first step. Abimelech came to Isaac and sought his forgiveness, a journey of well over 50 miles. Now, what about Esau? Our final verse in chapter 26:34 says this: Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judah, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Bashemoth, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, which was a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Here we see Esau, Isaac and Rebekah's eldest son, causing them great grief of mind and of heart. Now this chapter ends with a most distressing and grievous event. Esau, Isaac's firstborn, takes not but one, but two wives from the inhabitants of the land, Judith and Bashemoth, Hittites. Now the Hittites were renowned for their cruelty, for their corruption, and for their idolatrous practices. They were heathens. But Esau takes a wife from this tribe, the Hittites. And that is an indication of his carnal and selfish desires. It was an act of rebellion. It was a rebellion against the will of God. It was rebellion against the will of God's word. It was rebellion against Isaac and Rebekah and their upbringing, which they sought to give to him, this choice of words. It was against God's law concerning the institution of marriage. It was a bigamous relationship. It was outside the covenant blessing which was promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to their descendants. They were the most privileged and blessed family upon the face of the earth. Isaac, or Esau, knew of God's leadings towards Isaac and Rebekah, and how the Lord graciously brought them together. They would have no doubt recounted it many times. Esau was well informed regarding this, but he despised it. He was carnal. He was rebellious, and he rejected his responsibilities regarding God's edict regarding marriage. And this was of great grief to both Isaac and Rebekah. And how sad it is that so many godly parents can know similar examples in the bringing up of their children, especially in the choice of their daughters or sons' wives. How many godly parents, believers, have been grieved when their children have married unbelievers or married people outside God's regulations regarding marriage and that precious and holy institution, taking to themselves wives or husbands which are totally unsuitable, and it's been a distress of mind to them how such need prayer and to be upheld when these situations do arise in the family circle. And here we have it with Isaac and Rebekah. You know, Rebekah never fully got over it. We read in Genesis 27 how she said that they were this ungodly union of Esau to these wives was a vexation of spirit for her. In Proverbs 17:25, we read this: "A foolish son is a grief to his father, and bitterness to her that bare him." And Rebekah never got over it. But Isaac, however, after a period of time, and remember between chapter 26 and 27, a period of about 40 years has passed, Isaac comes to terms with this situation. He becomes more reconciled to Esau and his lifestyle. And thus we find in chapter 27 that Isaac, now in his old age, desires to give Esau the blessing. He desires to give him, which in his heart he knew was wrong, that blessing upon Esau, which should have been upon Jacob. So he goes against God's revealed and declared will concerning this. Not only was Isaac's physical eyes growing dim, Isaac's spiritual eyesight dimmed. He lacked spiritual discernment. He began to mellow regarding the eternal purposes of God. He looked to the earthly comforts and pleasures rather than the heavenly, those things which are eternal and last forevermore. You know, it's interesting to note that four times in chapter 27 of Genesis, we read about Isaac loving meat, loving savoury meat. And it appears in even in this, it becomes carnal. In verse 4, we read, "And make me savoury meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die." He seems to have overlooked Esau's sin, not only in his marriage, but also concerning the birthright, which he sold to Jacob for a mess of pottage. He forgets that, but he loves the meat that he's able to prepare for him, and he desires now to bless him. In this, Isaac, like Esau, was carnally minded. Consequently, over a period of time, Isaac overlooked Esau's sins of selling his birthright. Esau despised his family heritage and blessing. Consequently, Isaac, in disobedience to God's will, gives to Rebekah, his way determined to give Esau the preferred blessing. And that indicates a forgiving spirit towards Esau. We read later that Isaac realized he was wrong and he trembled exceedingly. But at this time, he treats him favorably. Isaac's estimation of Esau is too high. He should have reproved Esau disciplined him, chastised him even, or restrained him. Do you remember concerning Eli? Eli's sons, they acted vile. We read in 1 Samuel 3, Eli, his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Isaac's love for Esau, or for the meat that he prepared, caused him not to restrain Esau in his sin. But Isaac's not alone in this. We know that David had a similar problem. We know that Samuel's children, sons, also acted foolishly. And there's no sign of restraint. But what is Scripture's estimation of Esau? We read in Scripture later on that Esau was hated of God. He was a profane person. He was carnal. He was rejected. He found no place of repentance. Esau is not numbered with the family of God's people. He did not seek forgiveness or ask for it, neither received it. He perished in his sins. How grievous. So we see here that Isaac was too forgiving. He should have restrained and rebuked him for what he had done. Now, the biblical teaching of forgiveness is most profound. It is the central doctrine of the Christian faith. It was in Old Testament times, the tens of thousands of lambs and goats and cattle and doves that were sacrificed in the sin and trespass offerings, which went on every day. And we know it's the very heart of the gospel, is the forgiveness of our sins. We read that our Lord had authority and power to heal the lame, to open the eyes of the blind, to unstop the ears of the deaf, to loosen the tongues of the dumb. Our Lord had power over the very laws of nature, but his greatest work, his ultimate work, was to the coming to forgive sins. Christ Jesus our Lord came into this world to save his people from their sins. Without the forgiveness of our sins, the gates of heaven would remain shut to all who desire to enter in. The great atoning sacrifice of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ was for this purpose, that his people should know remission and forgiveness of our sins. You know, we should daily thank the Lord for that great gift of the forgiveness of our sins. We so often, and I'm guilty of it myself, by tagging on the end of our prayers, forgive us for our sins. But in the Lord's Prayer, so-called, it's the centre. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those that trespass against us. Never forget to thank God for his forgiveness and his mercy. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. But there are two aspects concerning forgiveness in God's word. The first is God's forgiveness to those who seek him for mercy and pardon for sins against him, and our forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. Now, these two things are always linked together in Scripture. How God has forgiven us, and we, like our Heavenly Father, should seek to forgive those that are indebted to us. You know, Peter on one occasion said, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times, our Lord replied and said, not seven, but 70 times. We know of the parable of the two debtors, how one owed 10,000 talents and the other owed 100 pence, and how he was forgiven 10,000 talents, but would not forgive the man who owed him 100 pence. But we see here what we have been forgiven of God, which is far greater than any sins or transgressions or debts that others may do against us. We should have that loving and compassionate nature. Be ye kind one to another, we read in Ephesians 4. Be a tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, have forgiven us. Forgiveness is essential in maintaining relationships. There's nothing more harmful to unity than an unforgiving spirit. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Oh, how we have to have that forgiving spirit towards others. But as we have been forgiven our trespasses, we are likewise to forgive those who trespass against us. And this is the very proof that we have been forgiven. God's standard is this: even as your heavenly Father has forgiven us, so we are to forgive. And God's forgiveness of our sins is far, far greater than we can ever comprehend. But we must also remember these important facts and principles of Scripture, that God's forgiveness is not a blanket forgiveness. It is not an unconditional forgiveness. If it was so, then none would be condemned. Hell would be empty. If God's mercy was to all and sundry. But we know that is not the case. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, but narrow is the way which leadeth to life eternal, and few there be that find it. No, God's forgiveness requires certain things. If the Lord were to forgive all without having any sense of sin and their transgressions, they would think lightly of sin, no comprehension of the immense debt they owe and the great price made to receive his mercy through the sacrifice of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary. You see, forgiveness does not exclude the necessity of rebuke and reprimand. To challenge and rebuke and to expose the sin in others does not mean we are all unforgiven. The first responsibility of preachers in presenting the gospel is to call all to repent and to believe. This was the message of John the Baptist: repent and believe the gospel. Repentance involves exposing people's sins. We know how Elijah did this before Ahab, Moses before Aaron, Samuel before Saul, Nathan before David, and Paul before Peter. They did wrong, they transgressed, and they had to have their sin exposed and rebuked in order that they might be convicted and to see the error of their ways and to turn unto the Lord to seek forgiveness. So we see that forgiveness does not exclude the necessity of rebuke and reprimand. And we have this in the New Testament as well, as we read how Paul challenges those who have been sinful and have gone against God's word, how they are to be reprimanded. This is what he says in 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If any man obey not our word, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. And in Isaiah 55, we read these familiar words: let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And forgiveness does not exclude the necessity of acknowledging sin. What was David's confession when he was convicted? Against thee and thee only have I sinned. The publican's prayer was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgiveness is never fully valued unless there is an inner conviction, a guilt and a shame, an indebtedness of the seriousness of sin and the consequences of non-forgiveness, which, as we know, is eternal hell and destruction. Sometimes when we have done wrong, or people have done wrong against us, it might be a burglary, it might be physically harmed or injury or something far worse, people may say, well, do you forgive that person? Well, the first thing is this: does that person want to be forgiven? Do they feel the need of being forgiven? Because it can be quite pointless to say to someone, I forgive you, if they don't feel any need to be forgiven, if they want to go on in their own sinful ways. So forgiveness does not exclude the necessity of acknowledgement of sin. Forgiveness does not exclude the necessity of forsaking sin. As we've just read in Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. The pardon of sin does not slacken, but strengthen our duty to obedience and to reform. Repentance is not just saying sorry. It means actions and deeds. Paul was so quick to correct those who wanted to go on in sin when they received the grace of God. Shall we continue in sin? Paul says to his hearers in Romans, God forbid. We must strive after holiness. Forgiveness leads to repentance, and forgiveness also leads to holiness. Holiness and forgiveness are inseparably linked. The two go hand in hand. I will just make a proviso with this when we've seen these three necessities of forgiveness regarding those that sin against us or against God. It does not exclude our earnest desire that they might be forgiven. Our right attitude and prayer should always be that all might come, whether it be family, friend or foe, to acknowledge their sin and transgression, to repent and to seek God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. Remember those words which we read in Peter, 2 Peter 5:9, concerning the long suffering of our God. God is not willing that any should perish, but all might come to repentance. Remember our Lord when he came to Jerusalem, and he looked over Jerusalem and he could see or knew the wickedness of its inhabitants. And he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wing, and he would not. So we see this earnest desire of the Father and the Son that there might be those who would come and forgiveness. We have it with the prodigal son. The prodigal son went from the father's house, and the father knew not where he was. But it didn't stop that father praying for his son, looking for his son, longing for his return. But it wasn't until the son came back. The son said, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. He returned repentant, and then the Father received him gladly and made that banquet for him. Oh, how we need great wisdom in discerning these matters regarding forgiving others in that right and proper way. The vital virtues of love and truth set the doctrine of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It's like these two truths There must be this perfect tension between love and truth. To eclipse one above the other, we can so easily slip into error. Today's philosophy is that of love is more important than doctrine. Doctrine divides, whereas love unifies, can be the cry today. But 1 Corinthians, so often cited, of all virtues, love is supreme, the greatest, eternal, never faileth. But that very same chapter states, love rejoices in the truth. Truth is the foundation without which none of the virtues can properly exist. Truth channels love in its right and ordered course. Love without truth can be reduced to mere sentimentalism, consequently can be destructive. We all know that an ordered family and an ordered church needs both love, discipline, restraint, and correction. And we all know what happens when the home where these virtues or principles do not exist. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. The biblical teaching on forgiveness is not easy. When we are to forgive and to show mercy and love and compassion, when we are to refrain from doing so, this whole complex question is more difficult and searching when those that grieve us are within our own household or within the church. But we must be circumspect. Scripture is always our guide. The source of truth, wisdom, and light. In such delicate matters, we need the wisdom of Solomon and much prayer. And in our study of the life of Isaac, we gave information and principles here in this matter, not how Isaac responded, but how the omniscient God, he who knows the thoughts and intents and hearts of all humanity, was thus directed. May we all, by God's grace and mercy, so live according to his infallible, unchanging word, to the glory of his name and to the salvation of sinful men and women. Amen. Let us conclude our time of worship and meditation this morning in the hymn 794. 794. O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I of sin, yet once again I seek thy face, open thine arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love the faithless sinner still.
Oh,
Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.